With you tonight, and good to see a number that have come out. It's hard in the summer sometimes just to get our act together and come out in the evening. A lot of things on sometimes in the day, but it's good to set a priority. You know, we sang that hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, rather be his than have riches untold. Of course, the music is written by George Beverly Shea, born in Winchester, Ontario. Most Americans think he is American, of course, but he's from Ontario. I read a story once by John Phillips, who is a commentator. And John Phillips told a story of a visit of the Prince of Wales, perhaps George V, to British Columbia. So it was over a century ago. And the Canadian government arranged for him to go to a First Nations village, a Haida village in British Columbia. And the chief was apparently quite musical, and so they'd asked in advance that he would sing for the Prince of Wales. And much to their surprise and chagrin, the song that he sang was, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And so according to John Phillips' telling of the story, they were very concerned how the Prince of Wales would respond or react, and apparently went up and shook the man's hand and said, I totally agree with those words and sentiments. And so, wonderful story. So let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we looked this morning at Psalm 90, the years of our life, and how brief life is, and how important it is to think of beyond time and think of eternity, the eternity of God and the frailty of man. And the key verse in Psalm 90, of course, is verse 12, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's a wonderful thought for us. Tonight I want to think about adding life to our years. It was years of our life, but tonight it's life to our years. And in this passage, it really talks about going on well in our life and what really matters and what really counts for eternity. And so let's read from verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent, even more diligent, to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of Peter's thoughts or words that he uses several times in this epistle is the word diligent. If you've read any of Warren Wiersbe's New Testament commentaries, they're called the B series, because he always uses the word be, and then he gives us another word. And so he talks in 2 Peter about be diligent. And so that's important. So we saw it in verse 5, diligence. Again in verse 10, we have the word diligence. Peter uses a different word towards the end of the chapter, but then again in chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about be diligent. And so the importance of diligence in our life. Now, I mentioned this morning that Matt really gave an introduction to what we're going to talk about tonight when he shared at the Lord's Supper, about not only thinking of where we've come from, but where we're going. And he mentioned the thought of sanctification in our life, and when you get serious with the Lord, what the Lord does in our life. So what you have in this passage is the Lord gives us everything we need to live a life that pleases him. But then on the other hand, he says, as he says in verse 5, giving all diligence. You do something about this. And we might say, well, if the Lord has done all this, why do we need to do something as well? If he's given us everything we need and it's his work, why do we have to do anything? But then he goes on to say, if you do your part, if you do these things, there are consequences. There's consequences in time and in eternity. And then so he says, there is a part to play. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about there's three aspects to sanctification. The moment you are saved, you are perfectly sanctified. That is, you're made holy. The righteousness of Christ became yours. And so you're ready for heaven. You may not look ready for heaven. You may not feel ready for heaven. But the moment you're saved, you're ready for heaven. Nothing else has to happen. But day by day, the scriptures talk about the need for us to be sanctified. And that's growing in the likeness of Christ. Sanctified just means to be set apart. So to be more set apart for him and to him and for his glory. And then there is a time, of course, when we'll be perfectly sanctified. We thought of that as well this morning. The thought of when we see him and we're made like him. Sin will be gone. So when you were saved, the penalty of your sin was taken care of. Day by day, what the Lord does is he breaks the power, has broken the power of sin, but ultimately you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, various people have various groups and doctrines, various views are out there of sanctification and what's involved. But certainly here, there is a part we play. It's not just to sit back and let the Lord, but there are things that we have to do, and the Lord wants us to do. And so when we look at the first three verses, we see what the Lord has done. The first four verses, we see what the Lord has done for us. But then he says, you do this for yourself. You do these things. And you find that in Scripture. We might call them tensions, where God does all of this, but he still says, you do this. This morning after the Lord's Supper, we had a time of corporate prayer. Some men led in prayer. How does prayer work? That's a mystery, isn't it? The Lord has said we should pray. We have examples in Scripture. The Lord Jesus prayed. Prayer is an integral part of the Christian life. The New Testament church, they spent time in prayer. God, however, is sovereign and absolute. How is it that somehow our prayers can move the hand of God? We can't explain that. That's not a contradiction. It's complementary, but we just can't figure it out. There's no A, B, C, D, and E. You do this, 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 and this, and God will respond in this way. We pray according to his will, but God responds in his time and in his way, and often in miraculous ways. Why do those things happen? You think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up and they're struggling, and the Lord is in the boat, sound asleep. But then when they cry out, Lord, don't you care that we perish? The Lord intervenes. As they pray, he answers and intervenes. Would the storm have stopped sooner? Would it have continued longer? Those are things we don't know. But they called out to him and he intervened in a wonderful way. So because it seems in that story, because they called out, the Lord responded. And so in prayer, we can't figure it out. It's similar in salvation. God is absolutely sovereign, and salvation is of the Lord. But he says to us, whosoever will may come. And how does that balance out? How does that work? When we try to explain it, we get into trouble because we want to make it logical, but it's not logical. It's not contradictory, it's complementary, but both are true. It's the same with what we call the humanity and deity of Christ. When people have tried to explain how he could be fully God and fully man, they often fall into doctrinal error. And they either diminish the deity of Christ or they diminish the humanity of Christ. And so we look at that and we say, well, they're both true. We can't explain it. And so it is with sanctification, what the Lord wants to do in us. The Lord's will is sure and certain. We read, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, even your sanctification. That's God's will. He desires that we be sanctified. Paul prays again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, that the God of peace would sanctify you wholly. He's praying that God would do a work in you, body, soul, and spirit. But then you read verses like this, or you read verses again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, flee all appearance of evil. Well, why do we have to do that if the Lord's going to sanctify us? Why do we have to do that? If it's God's will that we be sanctified, why do we have to abstain from the certain things that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3? And so it's God's will, God's power, God's purpose that we be changed, but he says you have a part in it. And again, those ideas are, they look contradictory, but they're complementary. God has a purpose, a will, a plan, the power, everything we need, but he says you've got to do something with it. It's up to you. And so there is a sense in which, yes, you're perfectly sanctified, you're perfectly made holy when you got saved. But in another sense, you're only as sanctified or holy as you want to be, as you grow in the Lord. And so there is his part and our part. And this passage explains. And so in verse 3 and 4, there's three things he says that God has given us. There's from the divine side, he says he gives us everything that we need. So we have his power that works in us. His power is available. So he doesn't just say to us, you add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. It's all up to you. He says, no, his power is there. His power is available for us. It's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so it's God's will, it's God's purpose. But God says, I've got the power so you can do it. And so it would be like us sending somebody to do a job and not giving them the resources. Saying, well, you go do this, but you find the money on your own, or you find the tools, you find all those things. If we want something done well, we tell them what to do, but we give them the resources to do it. And so the Lord says, here's what I want you to do, but here's the power that's available. And so everything we need for life and godliness, to live in a way that pleases him, to live the Christian life, he says he's given us the power. And a number of times in the New Testament, that standard for power is the resurrection of Christ. And so it's tied to his resurrection and the resurrection life that he wants us to live, and the power to live that type of life. And so he's supplied the power. In fact, in Ephesians 3, or chapter 1 rather, Paul in his prayer prays that we might know something of that power. He uses four different words in that prayer for power. He says he wants us to know the power that's available to us to live the Christian life. And a lot of Christians struggle because they don't realize that the resources is there. It's like having an electric car but never plugging it in. So the resources are there, but it's up to us to lay hold of what he has given us. And so there's no lack. He's given us everything we need. Not only the power, but he's given us promises as well. And verse 4 is an amazing statement. Have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, when you read in the Old Testament, there's very few adjectives. I know you appreciate that or realize that. In Hebrew language, emphasis is given in a different way. When they wanted to emphasize something, they make a word plural. They put an S on the end, as opposed to using an adjective. So for instance, it doesn't often come out in our translation, but in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it speaks of the Lord and his death, but in the Hebrew, the word death has got an S on the end. Well, you can't do that unless you're a cat. You can't have more than one death. But it's the intensity of what the Lord was going to suffer. And so instead of saying, an extremely excruciating, painful death, they just put death with an S on the end of it. That's the plural of intensity, they would call it, to say, yes, this is something more than what's normal. Or they might use repetition, holy, holy, holy. Whereas in the New Testament, it would be extremely holy or greatly holy. There'd be an adjective. But in Hebrew, they use repetition, so they repeat things for emphasis. But here in the New Testament, these are great adjectives, exceedingly great and precious promises. You think of Peter, a fisherman. In Acts 4:13, when they looked at Peter and John, they said, they're ignorant, not meaning their manners, but they're unschooled men, but they took note that they'd been with Jesus. They wondered how these men who had no formal schooling could speak so well. And so it's wonderful in his writing that Peter writes with such superlative, such wonderful, wonderful language as he expresses what God has given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. And it's true. The promises of God, we've heard often are like blank checks. They're already there. It's just a matter of cashing them. And I'm sure it's true in your life and true in your experience. Sometimes we pray for the things God has already given us, right? We pray for the things he's already promised us. Well, you don't have to pray for what he's already given you. Sometimes we'll pray for his presence to be with us. Well, that's a promise we have already. He's promised his presence will be with us, or two or three are gathered, and that type of thing. That's a promise we have. And so, the Bible's replete with promises, hundreds, perhaps thousands of promises that we can claim. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, those are tremendously precious promises. And sometimes, perhaps, when difficulties of life come along, you may cling to those. You may go back to some of those promises and say, yeah, I can hold on to that. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And so there are things we can claim to. So he's given us all that we need in terms of not only the power, but the promises of his presence, his help, his blessing. All those things he's given to us. And then the third thing he says, we're partakers. And so not only his power, his promises, but his participation with us. And we're partakers of the divine nature. And so when we're born again, something happens, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And so you've received a new nature. Spiritually, you've been born again with life from above. And so we have his participation with us. When we're saved, of course, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. In Colossians 1:27, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. He walks with us. He works with us. He's in us and works through us. And so those are wonderful things. And it's great to have his participation with us. It's a result of his participation and the fact that we're partakers in that divine nature that we have escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust. Something has taken place. Though we still live in the world, he says we do have a new nature. And our nature determines several things, doesn't it? Nature determines appetite and association, right? You get a dog to raise a rabbit. The rabbit's never going to bark or eat dog food, unless it's a bizarre rabbit. But it's going to act as a rabbit acts. It's going to twitch its nose, hop around, and eat carrots. That's what rabbits do. And so when we receive this new nature, our appetite changes. Why? Because we have a new nature. And so we love his word. We want to feed on his word. Our associations change. Why? Because now you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. So your associations change. And so he says we have that nature and his participation with us. And so he says, from his perspective, you've got everything you need. It's like somebody putting a car in your driveway. You've got fuel in the car, keys in your hand, but are you going to go out and start the car? Everything's there. The title deed, the fuel, the key, everything's there. He's supplied everything you need to live the life he wants you to live. Notice at the end of verse 3, it talks about the knowledge of him who's called us. And it says in most of our translations, by glory and virtue, but perhaps a better translation is called us by his own glory and virtue. It's the appeal of Christ, the loveliness of the person of Jesus Christ that's in view. And so, in a sense, that's what this passage is about. He's given us everything we need to be like Christ. But we're only as Christ-like, in a sense, as we want to be. There's no failing on God's part. The bank account is full. The failing would be on our part, not drawing on the resources he gives us. So that brings us to verse 5, where this is our part. The tension is there. God has given us everything. It's his will, his purpose. He wants us to be sanctified, but he says, you, besides this, giving all diligence, it's up to you. Now, what's the word diligence suggest? It perhaps suggests several things. I'm not sure we often use diligent in English language today. We have an idea, a concept of what it is. It's something we hope we find in our children. We hope we find in employees. But diligence perhaps suggests the thought of, certainly the desire, I want to do well at this. I want to see this through. Perhaps a sense of devotion. This is something that I'm committed to. Maybe even a sense of discipline. This is something that I will give myself to. And so that's what he says to us, that we are to give all diligence, giving all diligence. It's something we're to do to a great degree. And then he uses the little word add to your. And we could easily skip over that word, but the word means not just add incrementally or a little wee bit, but it's a word that means add to a large extent. It's the same word that's translated abundantly in verse 11. And so that's the same word. So in an abundant way, add to your faith. It's also interesting, perhaps, that the name Joseph means to add or adding. And when you read what the Lord wants us to be, in some ways it's a description of Joseph. And so the very word add would remind us. And remember, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob's speaking about his son Joseph, he says, Joseph's a fruitful bough by the wall. Its branches run over the wall. In other words, he's a blessing. His life is a blessing to others. He also says in that passage that he is the one who is separate from his brethren, one who's different, who's unique. And what Peter gives us here is really an octave. An octave has eight notes, and there's eight virtues here in verse 5 down to verse 8. Eight things that should be true of us. And this is really what adds life to our years. It starts with faith and ends with love. And so you begin with faith. You're saved. But he says that's not the end of the journey. That's not what it's all about. It's really about growing. And when you look at these virtues, it's really about character. Not being a character, but becoming in character. Growing in character. We have a little grandson who is humorous at times. And a year ago, I sat him down and I tried to explain to him. I said, Benjamin, you are a character. And he had trouble saying that word. I said, do you understand you're a character? And he fumbled with the word a little bit. And then he called out, Grandma, 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 until Grandma answered. He says, Grandpa's a character. So I think he got the idea. So we don't want to be a character, but we want to develop character, what we become. And these are all virtues. And when you look at this list, nowhere in the world, and I doubt if anybody in the world would value the things in this list, no management course is going to say these are the things that really matter. No financial investor is likely to say, well, boy, this is what you want to invest in. This is what you want to do. This is what counts. They're just not going to do that. But you know, as you read through this passage and you follow it through, he says this really is what counts. This is what counts for time and for eternity. And so it's character that matters. There is a sense, isn't there, in which your personality is genetic. You're the gene pool from a number of sources, and you have a personality. And the Lord saves us as we are. And personalities are personalities. I mean, a lot of things are genetic, things that we can't help. There are things within our personality and things within our genetics that we can help, we can modify in certain ways. But we are that gene pool. But character is really the sum total of how we interact, our conduct and our conversation. It's the opinion that people have of us. It's what we are as we interact with one another. And so what Peter is saying is these things really have to do with character. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter where you start. It's where you finish that is of vital importance. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. Now, these eight things really are virtues. And again, I'm not sure that virtue is a word that we would even use. When was the last time that you used the word virtue other than perhaps reading scripture? There's perhaps a word that was used, you know, decades ago. People would talk about a virtuous person, Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies. But I'm not sure that we would sort of use it very much today. But it has the idea of moral excellence or moral integrity. To live in such a way that your word is your bond, that your life is upright and that you have honesty and integrity, you know, and people can depend on you. And so what Peter is saying, you've been saved, you've placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now how you live becomes really important. And part of that is this idea of moral excellence. A word we could understand better, maybe even goodness. To live in a good way, a good life. And so people look and say, you know, there's something different about that person. There is something attractive about that person in terms of how they live, the moral quality of their life. And so we're to add to our faith virtue. Now, there is a sense in which these grow out of each other, but there's another sense in which, you know, here's a list of things we should aim for. And just because we can't get number two on the list doesn't mean we avoid number three, number four, number five. But he's saying, here are the things that should be true of us. And out of our faith should grow this idea, this desire, the diligence to be morally upright and excellent in our life, to exhibit goodness in our life. And then beyond that, knowledge. Now, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, Scripture says, just puffs up. It leads to pride. If we're just out for knowledge, it just, you know, it's counterproductive because we're proud of what we know. Here he's speaking of experiential knowledge, to know something intimately and personally. It's sort of what Paul would express in Philippians 3, verse 10, where he says, that I may know him. And you say, well, Paul, you knew him better than anybody else alive, perhaps, other than the disciples. But he said, no, I want to know him more intimately and more personally. I want to know him in a better way. Or what John says in 1 John chapter 2, when he says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Well, you might say, we all know him when we get saved. But John's saying, no, you've known him intimately, personally. It's, this relationship is real in your life. And so he says, make that your goal. Not only moral excellence, but to get to know him in a greater and a deeper way. You'll notice he uses knowledge a number of times. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And then later in the passage, he uses it again in verse 8, at the end of that verse, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Peter's time, there were people called Gnostics. Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge, who were going along saying, yeah, what you have is okay, but you need what we have as well. And Peter said, no, you got everything you need, and what you really need is to know him in a deeper, more personal way. And so when we make this practical, do we read our Bibles with a view to knowing him? Is that what we're looking for day by day? Not just the knowledge, but to know him more intimately and more personally. You know, Paul in Philippians 3, when he says that I may know him, says anything else in life pales in comparison. He says, I'm willing to put everything else on the garbage heap compared to the knowledge of the excellency of Christ, just to get to know him. And so is that true in our life? And then to knowledge, self-control. The opposite of this would be to be incontinent and to have no control. And so self-control, to be under control. This is one of the list in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, it says self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, and he says self-control in there. We live in a world where there's very little control. People are out of control. They look at us as being everything opposite in a negative way. But the Bible tells us we should be self-controlled. This is expressed again in chapter 3. What kind of people should we be in light of the fact that this is all going to be dissolved someday? Self-control should be one of those things that characterize us. When Paul in Ephesians 5 compares, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Those that are drunk with wine are out of control. Those who are filled with the Spirit are under control. But to be self-controlled, to live a life where we're willing to say no to these things and yes to these things. Why? Because they're right. Not because it's legislated, not because it's law, but because we want to honor the Lord. And so we make those types of choices. And you can work through these things, just look them up. You can even Google this passage, these words. Perseverance, sometimes translated as patience, but it's the idea of hanging in there, allowing God to do that work in our lives, the work that needs to be done to make us like the Lord Jesus. Godliness is the idea of living a life that pleases Him. There was a 4th century historian, one of the church fathers. His name was Eusebius, and that's the Greek word for godliness. What a wonderful name. Every time he was called, come here, godliness. Well, that should be true of us, right? We should all be in some way like Eusebius, to be godly. And so that should be true. Brotherly kindness means to seek the active good of others. And then, of course, we crown it all with love, that active intervention, an extension of the love of Christ to others. We'll know, he says, people will know you're my disciples because you have love one for another. Love one another as I have loved you. And so we're called to love. And so there's an octave. We need an octave to make music. And here's a tune that pleases the Lord. A life that is marked by these qualities and these virtues. Character that's growing. This is what adds life to our years. I said this morning it was about the years of our life. But this really adds life to our years. And he goes on from there and says several things. And he talks about what's true in time and then what's true in eternity. But he says in verse 8, if these things, and he puts it in a negative, are yours, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to put it in the positive, he says, if these things are true of you, if this is what your life is becoming, if you are developing this type of character, you will be fruitful. You'll live a fruitful life. And that really is what the Christian life is all about. John 15, verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And it's all about the glory of God. And so he says, if this is true of you, you will have a fruitful life. What really counts at the end of the day? The world would say, he has the most wins. That's what counts. It's an irony, isn't it, that the world looks at people who have earned a lot and spent it all as losers. If they've left it all behind for somebody else to spend, they're winners. Well, I like the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. But, the world just has it upside down. And so what the Lord says is this is what really matters. It doesn't really matter what's in your bank account. It's your character. That's your, we might say, your currency. Jim Elliot was well known perhaps more for his martyrdom than anything. In January 1956, he and 4 others were martyred in Ecuador. And he said some sort of wonderful statements. He was just a young man, but he had some wonderful sort of statements that lasted. One of his was, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But he also had a statement, I don't have it verbatim, but he talked about the fact that, guys like Wagner could be lecherous and worldly and write good music. It doesn't affect what they do. Somebody like Byron could you know, have a terrible life and write good poetry. Doesn't affect what they do. But his line was, as Christians, that can't be true of us. If we're going to be a good Christian, character is what counts. If we're going to be fruitful for the Lord, it starts with character. You know, we all have limited opportunities in some ways to do things for the Lord. But another way, we have unlimited opportunities because it's really life. And as we develop character, we have those opportunities to serve him. Now, verse 9 brings us back to what Matt was talking about this morning. You know, sometimes we think of back to our sins forgiven, but forget where we're going. Well, verse 9 really is a portrait of old age. There's two things in the verse. I can't see them and I can't remember what they are, but there's two things there. But one, he says, those who aren't going on in character, what they show is they're short-sighted. So they've lost sight of what's ahead. They've lost sight of what Matt was talking about, heaven, the nail-pierced hands of Christ, and all those things. The word is myopic. That's the Greek word that's used here. They've lost sight. They can't see ahead. They aren't focused on what's coming. And then he uses another image, and that of senility. He says they've forgotten what they've been saved from. So he says, if we are not growing in character, that's what we're displaying. We've lost sight of heaven. We lost sight of the cross. And so we're just spinning our wheels. We're just going through the motions. And so if we're not working on our character, so it's all lost. We're short-sighted and we're senile. We're not going anywhere. The benefit, he says in verse 10 and verse 11, is that when character develops, in verse 10, there's this experiential reality. How do we know that we're saved? How do others know we're saved? They see it in the development of our character. We become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us saved, but it makes our calling election more sure. It gives the demonstration of what we are, both to ourselves and to others. We can't be more saved than we already are. And our works and efforts can't save us, but they do give evidence. James talks about Abraham being justified by works. He was justified in Genesis 15 because he believed God. But he was justified in Genesis 22 because he displayed to men that his faith was real. And so when we develop character, it gives evidence of our salvation. But then in verse 11, he talks about eternity. And he says, it's possible to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And he seems to be drawing on the imagery of either the Olympic Games in Athens or what was called the Isthmus Games in Corinth, where athletes would go and compete, and those that won a crown would come back to their hometown, and a new gate would be, knocked through the wall in the city and given their name, and they'd be given a royal welcome to the city, an abundant entrance. Why? Because they'd won the crown. And so Peter seems to be applying that imagery. And what will get us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom? It's not accomplishments here. It's character. It's adding years, life to our years, becoming more like him. That's what the Lord's looking for. And so an abundant entrance. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about those saved yet as by fire. Smell of smoke still on them. They're in heaven, but no abundant entrance. They're in by the skin of their teeth, we might say. But here is an abundant entrance. And it's all based on character. And so Peter would say, the Lord has given you everything you need. The power's there, the promises to draw on, his participation, that nature working in you. Your part is to give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's your part. That's my part. If I don't do that, I'm going to have a barren, unfruitful life. But if I do that, I'm going to give evidence of my salvation. And I'm going to have that well done, a good and faithful servant in that coming day. So I trust that as you just think through this passage in the coming week, it might encourage you. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And so it's true. Character really is what matters. Do I want to become more like him? Again, going back to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they perceived or understood that they were ignorant men, but they took note. that they'd been with Jesus. Maybe that would be true in our life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We think of what we've looked at today, the brevity of life, the years of our life, and how short they are, and we need to apply our hearts to wisdom. And then as we've looked tonight at adding life to our years, developing character, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, giving experiential reality to our salvation, but also the eternal, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, Father, help us to see these things as being vital and important in our Christian life, and help us, regardless of where we are right now, to aspire, to be diligent, to add to our faith these things. Bless your people, encourage them. We pray that a work would be done in our hearts and lives that would be all to your glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.